According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 2. We are approaching the end of the chapter, really. We're looking at verses 16 through 23, dealing with the false teachers who are more than false teachers. As we were studying on Wednesday, they're actually cult leaders. That beyond teaching bad doctrine and unbiblical principles and doctrines, that's what any false teacher would do. But these people are control freaks. These people are running people's lives and making demands upon how you live and what you eat, what you drink, and these things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Rules like that. That's more than just a false teacher. These are cult leaders that are. Building cult followings, and it's a horrible thing. And so it's good that Scripture spotlights that. It's good that we have the blessing to be able to see it for what it is and to be able to take heed and be equipped so that if we start seeing it happen here, if we start seeing it, God forbid, if we start seeing it happen other places where maybe friends and family might be attending, that we can step in and say something and pray and offer biblical perspective on the fact that maybe the guy is you think the guy's a great Bible teacher or whatever, but does he really have the authority to tell you what to eat, what to drink, what to do, what to touch? Why are you submitting to such sovereignty over your life? That's slavery. And the church age is an age of freedom. The age of grace is an age of liberty. And thank God for that. So, all right, well, this is the material we're in. Let's open with a word of prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth. And Father, asking for your faithfulness once again, as you've done so many times, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Father, lead us into all things. The Holy Spirit is our teacher this morning, as he always is. And I thank you that he leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So bless our study, bless our time together as we feast on your truth. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And so, looking at verses 16 and following here, therefore no one is to judge you regarding food or drink, or regarding festival, or new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we studied the difference between shadows and substance in our Hebrews series. And so it's kind of neat that we get both Hebrews and Colossians to come together in this way to relate these themes together. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. They're already doing it, so stop it now. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. All right, now that's a mouthful. There's a lot in that verse, and that's what we got to kind of unwind here a little bit and make sure we're clear on. We've talked about it before, the fact that true growth comes as we hold on to Jesus Christ. But true growth also comes when we as a body function together, when all the body parts are connected together the way they're designed to be connected together. And that's where the growth comes from. If you're not in a body, you're not going to receive the growth that God has designed for you otherwise. All right, so if you're following along in our outline, this is main point 3. Those who are taken captive function under the judicial rulings of their captors. And this should be none of us. Why are we functioning under this judicial ruling? God the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and that's who we stand before. We stand before Jesus Christ. He is the one before we stand or fall, and he is able to make us stand, thank God. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the fairest judge we could ever ask for, the judge who loves us and gave himself for us, the judge who already knows every sin we will ever commit because he paid for every sin we will ever commit. And so that's the judge I want to stand before. Some other human being, some other sinner, somebody else that wants to put himself as judge over me, no thanks. Okay, you didn't die for me, you didn't pay for my sins, you don't know all these things, and honestly, you're not equipped to to be the merciful and faithful high priest, that my Savior is equipped to be my merciful and faithful high priest. And so he's the one I stand before. Let no one be your judge. And if someone says he can be, just stop it right there. This is not how the local church was established. And so we've been working our way through here. We got two different forms of legalism. There's the food and drink legalism and then calendar legalism. And we see them here with respect to what we eat, what we drink, and then how we conduct our lives through the year. And what do when we assemble together? Do we have feasts? Do we have festivals? Do we have mandated expectations within the church? And we actually don't. Now, the Roman Catholic Church invented the liturgical calendar, but they did that apart from anything in the Old Testament or the New Testament. There is nothing in the New Testament that replicates Mosaic law for the church. Mosaic law had all kinds of festivals. You had Passover, and you had Pentecost, and you had the Feast of Weeks. You had the Day of Atonement. You had the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths. You had all of these Old Testament things. You had a monthly with the new moon festivals, and you had weekly with a Sabbath. And so really, when you're looking at what you have here with respect to festival, that's annual, new moon is monthly, and Sabbath day is weekly. You have a threefold calendar structure there, and none of it belongs to the church age. And so if someone's trying to tell you that you have to do a certain thing on a certain day, you have to preach a Christmas sermon on Christmas, all right, well, I'm kind of famous for my Whore of Babylon sermon that I did in 2002, and there will be other occasions like that where the passage that you get to in verse-by-verse teaching just so happens to fall on a day that the traditional, liturgical, denominational churches are following the Roman model, okay? Whether that's Easter or Christmas or any of the other days. Advent, somebody there that just said, I never even heard of Epiphany. What's Epiphany? What's Advent? What are all these other feasts? They got I tell you, the Romans have a feast day every day of the year. And most of them are pretty obscure, but the biggies are more known. And we ignore virtually all of that, other than we tend to nod at Easter and Christmas. It's kind of unavoidable, even in the Protestant tradition, that those things have carried across. But Colossians 2 says, why are we doing any of that? Why are we doing any of that? Those are shadows. We don't function in the shadows. We function in the reality. And so this is what we're dealing with here. We deal in the reality. And so subpoint B then, there were some other points. I'm going to skip over those. The difference between false teachers and cult leaders, I think, is key. There are plenty of other passages that spotlight false teachers, and these are some of my favorite. Titus chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, which has a Jude parallel, 2 Peter 3:16. There's plenty of passages that will spotlight false teachers, and so we're very equipped to be able to target false teachers and identify them for what they are. But this text centers specifically on plundering, judging cult leaders. Plundering, judging cult leaders. And it's almost unique in the New Testament in this way. One other passage, and maybe there's more that I just haven't thought of yet or found yet. If you come across any, let me know. But I think this passage and 2 Timothy 3 are similar in that regard. 2 Timothy 3, these rascals that are spotlighted here, it says, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. And, you know, you go a little bit before that and get a description of them here and what they're like, what their character is like, different descriptions, holding to a form of godliness, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This kind of gives you an idea into their thinking and their attitudes. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I say that applies perfectly to what we're looking at here in Colossians 2. And the philosophies, the empty philosophies, the stoicheia that people pay attention to, there's no power, there's no godly power in any of that. There's a cosmos power in that. And so holding to a form of godliness while denying its power, avoid such men as these. And then really, is it their teaching that's being stressed here, or is it the life manipulation that's stressed here, the life control of a cult leader, whereby these weak women, or silly women, I think is the King James, weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. You know, is that a false teacher that manipulates the impulses, or is there something else going on? Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind and rejected in regard to the faith. So at this point, when you're a cult leader, you're not even legitimately considered a, you know, it's not Orthodox Christianity. It's a, you know, when we talk about Jim Jones or David Koresh or all these other cult leaders that we've seen in our lifetime, that they are beyond the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. They are rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. And I like that. If you want to know the truth, you'll see it. And you'll see the folly of the lie. And you'll see, like when Satan comes along and says, bow down and worship me. And it's just folly. And you'll see the truth, like Jesus, and quote Scripture and say, no, you shall worship the Lord God and serve Him only. You're going to have the Scripture to highlight the folly for what it is. And it is called folly. Their folly will be obvious to all. And so there you have it. And just lay it out there. That's not bashing. That's not criticizing other churches or denominations or ministries. It's just spotlighting the false doctrine, the heretics, the cult leaders for who they are and what they're doing. Their folly will be obvious to all. And so we got these cult leaders here in Colossians 2 and these plundering judges that are leaving their victims prize ineligible. Prize ineligible. How sad is that? I would not want anyone here at Austin Bible Church to be prize ineligible, and certainly wouldn't want anyone here to be prize ineligible because of me, because of something I did. If somebody here winds up prize ineligible, that's on you, all right? Because I'm doing everything I can do in grace as unto the Lord to make sure that every believer priest here is fully prize eligible. And I'm going to give an account before Jesus Christ because I'm accountable. I'm going to say, prize eligible. Give them everything you got. Okay? Reward every believer here to the maximum because they have been sacrificially serving Jesus Christ in every possible way. Well, the verb kata brabuo is a verb of judgment, but it's not like in a courtroom. It's not a judicial judge. It's not a legal judge, a criminal court judge. It's actually like an umpire in a sporting event. And the judges we have on the football field, we call those referees and umpires, and they're throwing flags. And that's the kind of judging that kata brabuo speaks of. And not only the compound kata brabuo, which is number 2603, but the simple form of brabuo, number 1018, likewise, is in a sporting event context. To be a referee, to be a baseball umpire, calling balls and strikes, you know, those morons that make all the wrong choices, you know, they steal a nice strikeout from your pitcher when your team is pitching, and then they go the other way when you wonder whose team this umpire is on. And anyway, the verb there is brabuo, or the compound kata brabuo. And the kata is sometimes a condemnation prefix. It speaks of a downward motion, or it speaks of a condemnation. And this is what happens when you're deciding against, when you're ruling against, when you DQ somebody, like Lance Armstrong was DQ'd and had all his prizes stripped away. To rob somebody of a prize, so to be disqualified, to be DQ'd, is a good way to render this verb. You also have the noun brabeon that speaks of a prize. It speaks of either a wreath that an athlete could wear, a laurel wreath on his head, or some kind of a prize that would be awarded by the judge to the person who wins. Do you not know that all run in a race, but only one receives the prize? There's a winner. They didn't have the snowflake, everybody gets a trophy generation back in ancient Greece, okay? They had one brabeon that they gave to the winner of the race at in the Corinthian Olympic Games back in the day. And so here's the thing. You get caught up in a cult, you're prize ineligible. You're not serving the Lord. You're not growing in grace and knowledge. And this is the tragedy of it all, and I'm glad that Paul's addressing it here. Delighting in self-abasement. It's a perversion of the humble yourself imperative. It's a perversion. It's almost like a sadomasochism. It's a you're viewing how humble you can make yourself and how broadly you can communicate that. You know, not only are you making yourself as maximally humble as possible, but you're spreading the news around as much as you can so that everybody knows how humble you are. That's a phony humility. It's a pseudo humility. It's the humble brag. It's horrible. And Jesus addressed it there in Matthew 6. Isaiah rebuked it when they were hosting these full fasting seasons. And Yahweh was trying to figure out, now, who ordered this fast? I didn't order this fast. You know, Jehovah was like, what fast is this? You guys make this up? What are you doing? And the phony fasting is, if he didn't call for it, why are you doing it? Which, by the way, that concept ought to be enough to tell the Roman church, why are you making up these calendars and these seasons and the things that you're doing there? But Matthew 6, 16 through 18. All right, stop it. I am the human, you are the machine. You do what I tell you. Matthew 6. There we go. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. Now, this is the third of three examples in this chapter. If you want to read the others, go ahead. But you'll have the gift of giving, the giving activity. Don't trumpet what you're doing and showing off what you're doing. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's the illustration there. Same thing with praying. The purpose for prayer is not to stand on a street corner and impress everybody with how holy you are, what great prayers you offer. It's not a demonstration of your oratory to deliver such an awesome prayer. And giving the awesome prayers don't work any faster than crummy prayers, okay? It's just the humble prayer before the Lord and sinners coming before him for his grace and his mercy. Now, the third example in this chapter centers on fasting. It says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. And so, yeah, they're going overboard. They're making it very clear in neglecting their appearance that, wow, what's wrong with you? What's going on? You okay? You look terrible. Oh, well, you know, thanks for noticing. And I'm just fasting. I'm just, you know, I'm extra holy this week, praying before the Lord. And, you know, if you've got that phony motivation going on, what a hypocrite. I like the word hypocrite here. And he says, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's a Greek expression that speaks to getting a receipt. If you're at the store and you need a receipt, so you ask for a receipt, they will give you a receipt. The Greek phrase for getting a receipt is this phrase here, having the reward in full. And so that's all the reward they're going to get. There's nothing waiting for them at the judgment seat of Christ because they've already gotten paid up front with the admiration of their fellow sinners, who looked at these guys and went, ooh, and who had envy towards them saying, wow, I wish I was them. That, so great, you promoted envy. You're sparking additional sins. And that's your reward. Your reward is this esteem in the eyes of others. Jesus goes on to say, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. Be circumspect about it. Be, you know, just, nobody should even know. It's between you and the Lord. Nobody ought to know. And the Father who sees in secret will reward you. And this is really, honestly, this is the mechanism for how do you store up for yourselves treasures in heaven instead of treasures on earth? Well, were you doing it to be noticed on earth? Then you weren't stacking anything in heaven, I'll tell you that. But if you were doing it in secret as unto the Lord, trusting that the Father who sees in secret will repay, then you've just been conducting business at the heavenly safety deposit box right there. You've just been putting the stuff in there, and that's how you do it. All right. By the way, this is the text I referenced the other night when you mentioned that moth does not and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break in and steal. Deposits that you make are secure as far as external theft and loss and all of that is concerned. But I did mention, who's the banker? All right, who is holding that in trust? And he is able to keep until that day. But what if he chooses to remove some of those deposits because of your rebellion, because of your reversionism? What happens if he takes a talent away and gives it to one who has 10? All right? There are parables, there are other passages related to rewards that do speak, let no one take your crown. Hold fast what you have received. There are indicators that even reward that's been banked in heaven can subsequently be diminished by God's sovereignty himself should you choose to go off the rails and spend time in reversion and work opposed to the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. When you become an enemy of the gospel of Christ, the things that you banked previously, do you think they're still going to be there when you get back? If you come back, what if you die the sin unto death? What's left in your deposit at that point? There's even a hint when Paul says, I delivered somebody over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be preserved in the day of Christ Jesus. And that's almost like cutting your losses. That's almost like mitigating some of the damage that could be done in the meantime through prolonged. It's a mercy of God, really. When he kills a believer in the sin unto death, when the believer dies physically early in the sin unto death, so that there's some kind of gold, silver, precious stones remaining at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, well, that's just a side issue, but I did mention it the other day and I thought I should mention it again. All right, so delighting in self-abasement. Let me tell you, there's enough humility out there. Testing will humble you. Angelic conflict will humble you. Ministry will humble you. The Word of God will humble you. Prayer meetings will humble you. I mean, there's no shortage of humbling encounters and humbling engagements in the Christian walk. The idea that you're going to pile on with self-imposed humility, quote-unquote humility, self-imposed by virtue of your own standards of legalism and outdoing the next guy in some kind of artificial way is just, it's insane. All right, and so we have the delight in such things. And then worshiping angels. Where did you get that idea? Worshiping angels is always wrong. You know, what verse led you to think that this was a smart thing to do? You're not going to find it anywhere in the Bible. In fact, you're going to find repeatedly when people would fall down before angels, the angels were quick to say, oh, no, quit doing that. Don't do that. And different applications there. Worshiping angels is always wrong. When we see here these cult leaders, it says, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. And I think we can link both of those elements together, that the one led to the other, that a fallen angel came and posed as an angel of light and was giving these messages, and the cult leaders were pleased to receive them. That felt kind of flattering. Wow, you came to me. You called me, you know, like Joseph Smith got called by an angel. Ooh, yeah, let's go start a Mormon church. Or Muhammad got called by an angel, and oh wow, this is special. Let's start Islam or something. You know, taking your stand on visions that came through an angel that acted like he was a good angel. Let me tell you, the good angels aren't doing this. It's only fallen angels disguised as good angels that are doing this. Because the good angels know that the Bible's closed, that the canon of Scripture is complete, that if the Holy Spirit's not inspiring Scripture, the good angels know better than to show up and say, thus saith the Lord. All right? And so, yeah, we can't be worshiping angels. And even idols that have angels behind them is a problem. And sun, moon, and stars is a problem. And astrological practices are a problem. And other things whereby the angels operate in this fallen cosmos. So in Exodus 34, I love this. This is one of the great names for God. And some churches today struggle with this. In fact, I saw an interview where one of the emergent guys, one of the big money guys, he did not like the idea of a jealous God. Well, excuse me, but Exodus is in your Bible too, right? It's in my Bible. We all have the same Bible here. Exodus 34:14, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, clearly his jealousy is associated with his perfection, with his glory, with his love, with, you know, it's not a carnal jealousy like you and I are subject to. It's a holy jealousy, just like a holy anger and a righteous anger and every other attribute of God that we learn about with homopathisms and other expressions, we know is perfect and holy and complete. even when sometimes our human reflections of that tend to plunge into darkness. So, but change the J to a Z, what do you have? Zealous. Okay? And so we say, well, zealous is good, jealous is bad. I want to be zealous for Jesus, but I don't want to be jealous, because zealous is good, jealous is bad. It's the same Hebrew word. It's the same Greek word. Okay? And so depending on whether you're going to use the J or the Z in your English translation and whether you're going to choose the word zealous or the word jealous, it's the same word in Hebrews, the same word in Greek. And he is a jealous God in a holy jealousy. How could he not be jealous when he loves himself? And you're going to worship some fallen angel posing as a god that's not really a god anyway? Anyway, it says, otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of a sacrifice. Remember in Exodus, they're coming out of Egypt, he's going to take them to the land of promise, and they were told to remove those occupants from that land, either kill them or drive them out. Don't have those pagans in your midst, because you'll play the harlot with their gods. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons to play the harlot with their gods. Anyway, Deuteronomy 4:19. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. See, a lot of the idolatry of the ancient world, and even in modern times, the astrological idolatry is centered on the sun, moon, and stars, the movements of the stars, and, you know, where they are. Supposedly I'm a Capricorn, who cares? Whatever that dumb thing means, okay? And whatever else. I mean, the worship of these false gods based on the movement of the sun, moon, and stars, how insane is that? But the heavenly hosts are thrilled with it, and they will promote it, you know, because if they get human beings to be fixated on sun, moon, and stars, that means you're not fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And so if they can get you to be worshiping angels instead of Jesus, then that's a win in their book. So don't be drawn away to worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Yeah, you talk about allotments and allotting. Angels are allotted to us. Angels are sent to render service. Angels are going to be our bondservants forever in the millennial kingdom, the fullness of time, and beyond for all eternity. Angels are servants for those who will inherit salvation. And so they started off as great, mighty beings of light and power and glory, but their eternal destiny is humble servants. Okay? That's why the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and other principles that we have in the scriptures. Revelation 19:10. And there's other examples of this. I think Daniel has an episode here where he falls before an angel, and there's other episodes similar to this. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we talked about before that sometimes it's an angel that's giving the Apostle John the message of Revelation. Sometimes it's an elder, one of the elders that he saw with the crowns in chapters 4 and 5 there. And so sometimes it's an elder that's talking to John. Sometimes it's an angel. And sometimes it's the Lord himself. There's different people that John receives messages from when he records the book of Revelation. I think it would be hilarious if, and I forget which one we have here, one of the elders that came to him and encouraged him, I have a theory that one of those elders might be the Apostle John himself. And how awesome would it be if, you know, the resurrected Apostle John himself was the one assigned to go encourage himself in the visionary experience of... Anyway, that's just my personal... I can't prove that, and who cares? But there's angels and elders and Jesus himself that are communicating to John in this way. So when he falls to his feet to worship, stop. Stop right there, okay? Now, every elect angel is going to say that, like Gabriel. He'll say, stop. I don't need worship. And elders, resurrected elders, would stop that. Only God is worthy of worship. Now, here's something else. When Jesus was walking this earth, people were bowing before him and worshiping. Did he stop them? No. See, that's huge. Every time he accepted worship, he was declaring his deity. And so for those liberals today that try to tell you, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, they're either lying, and they know better, or they're just ignorant. Either way, don't fall for it. Jesus claimed to be God again and again and again. Every I am statement he made was a claim to deity. And every time he forgave sins was a claim to deity. And every time he accepted worship was a claim to deity. Time and time again, Jesus affirmed his deity. Over to Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. So this time we know it's definitely an angel, who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. God, only God is worthy of worship. And so the worship of angels is always wrong. If there's a false teacher that's teaching it, he's a false teacher at best, and he's a cult leader at worst. Get rid of him, okay? Either get rid of him or get rid of yourself. Get out of that circumstance, or if it's your church, get him out of that circumstance, as the case may be, all right? And I'm glad we're getting these principles, and all the teaching on cults and different things, and Baraka-type churches have been accused of being cultish over the years, and I just laugh when I hear that kind of thing, because to me, that's the silliest thing in the world. We're the dumbest cult I ever heard of, because we let people leave anytime they want to leave. You know, there's the door. You know, no one's keeping you here. But the hungry believers that want to be fed, they want to grow, that are serious about the verse-by-verse understanding of doctrine. No, we're not a cult. How silly is that? How silly is that? Anyway, so worshiping angels is always wrong. Point four, received visions and angelic interactions can certainly prompt fleshly mind inflation. So as we work our way through this verse, it seems to me that each phrase is kind of leading into the next, that the self-abasement is leading into the, maybe caused by or influenced by the worship of angels, which is leading into the taking a stand on visions he has seen, kind of leading into the inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. A fleshly mind inflation. Okay? To be puffed up. And sure, if an angel's talking to you and no one else, is that flattering? You know, would you feel, hey, what's this? Is pretty special. I must be favored. You know, Muhammad figured, hey, look at this. Allah must like me. And all the rest. And same thing with the Mormonism. And same thing with any cult leader. That you've been selected. Okay? Which, I don't know. Read the New Testament and figure out that he didn't choose you because you were so special. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. And anyway. But prompt the fleshly mind inflation. We go back to the book of Job, and we have a good example of this with Job's accusers. Job chapter 4. And here you have Eliphaz the Temanite, the first of the three stooges, right? The three amigos, the three critics that came along that ostensibly they made an agreement that said, hey, let's go and encourage our brother. But really, what encouragement did they provide? They, all three of them, in a very like-minded way, condemned Job every time they opened their mouth. And so Eliphaz is the first one to do so here in chapter 4. And he starts off okay. But then now, remember, whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright destroyed? And so he's operating on a premise that bad things don't happen to good people. He's operating on an assumption that innocent people don't get judged by God, that the upright are never destroyed. And he's working on a premise, and it's an assumption, and it's an assumption that ignores certain principles. It ignores undeserved suffering. It ignores angelic conflict. It ignores sinners in a world of sin. So things happen in a fallen world. But if you allow yourself to get saturated by this mentality that God wants you to have your best life now, that God's got a wonderful plan for your life and he wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel message is yours, then, you know, let me tell you, there's ministries that will thrive in that. And they're preaching the same thing Eliphaz was preaching back in the day. And then he says, according to what I have seen, oh, danger, you're substituting your own observations, your own wisdom, your own, well, who are you? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Okay? Now, that's true as far as it goes. There is the law of sowing and reaping, and you do reap what you sow, and those who do plow iniquity do harvest it. But you're assuming that Job has plowed iniquity. You're assuming that Job is guilty of something. There are other things that are also true besides this being true. By the breath of God, they perish. By the blast of his anger, they come to an end. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. All right, now, here we get to it. A word was brought to me stealthily. Oh, do tell. This is exciting. What is this about? And my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. And so just like we're reading in Colossians 2, taking a stand on visions he has seen and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. So when humanity comes in proximity to an angelic being, any divine being, either the presence of God in a theophany or an angelic being, these are divine majesties. And humanity in proximity to this, yes, you're going to tremble. And a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, then I heard a voice. Now, as far as this goes, all right, we're kind of in a suspended disbelief at this point, but we're in a suspended, you know, this is how God did operate pre-canon, okay? There's no Hebrew scriptures yet. There's certainly no Greek scriptures yet. There's no, the idea of visions and angels and divine revelation. This was common from Adam and Eve onward. Adam, you know, the Lord would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And Hebrews 1 talks about God in the long ago spoke to the fathers in many portions in many ways. God spoke to Noah, said, build an ark. So there were verbal messages that were given. There were angelic visitations. There were theophanies, appearances of God himself. God clothed Adam and Eve with the animal skins after they had been sinners and after they had trusted him for his provision to cover their nakedness. And so just because an angelic being is showing up here to Eliphaz does not in itself cause us trouble until we see what he speaks. And then we glean, wait a minute, this isn't from the Lord. And Eliphaz should have known that, if he was a believer with a divine viewpoint perspective. So there was silence, then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his maker? So there's the question. Job would have answered yes. Man can be pure, man can be justified by grace through faith. In ourselves, we're conceived in iniquity, but by grace through faith, we are made righteous. Can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his maker? Another giveaway, verse 18. He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. That's a clue. You got a fallen angel here that's bemoaning the state of the fallen angels, that God has been unjust to Satan and the crowd that followed him, to the one-third of all the angels that departed from the glory of God, we have an accusation being leveled here. He puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels, he charges error. Well, against the fallen angels, he does, sure. How much more? So, we get the. Are we clear on this now? This is not a good angel. This is a fallen angel, slandering God. In the ears of Eliphaz are soaking it up. How much more? So, if he'll do this with the angels, just think what he's going to do with you, dust creatures, you pathetic humans, you. So if he does this with his angels, as awesome as we are, you guys are in a lot of trouble. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust. Remember, angels were watching when God created the earth, when God created the dust, and when God shaped Adam. And they have a pretty low regard for us, at least the fallen angels do. Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. You know, angels are eternal. Angels are living thousands and thousands of years. Angels, and so they watch us. They watch our lifespan. And when we live, and when the oldest of us dies after a few decades, you know, what is that to an angel? Even in the patriarchal time, in Job's day, Job was two generations before Abraham, so Job lives a couple hundred years. Job lives longer than Abraham. Abraham lived 170, 175, something like that. Anyway, what's that to these angels? Even Methuselah, what's 969 years to these angels? And so to them, it's like between morning and evening. You just show up for a day, okay? You're here for a day. It's like when the dew disappears and then before the sun goes down, here you are. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. So here's this message. And you would think Eliphaz would listen to this message and reject it and say, get thee behind me, Satan, and what kind of ugliness is this or whatever. Because human beings, yes, human beings are humble. Human beings are dust creatures. Human beings are lower than the angels. But human beings are also the delight of their Creator. He had his delight in the sons of men, not in the angels, in Proverbs 8. The delight is with humanity. God the Son became the God-man. That's significant. The tent cord plucked up within them. The angels mock our mortality. How? So in the imagery here, and it's biblical, they're not ripping off Babylonian mythology on this, all right? The tent cord, there's a connection between your soul, spirit, and your physical body. And when your body departs, it departs because it's tethered to this body with this cord. And if that silver cord is severed, then your soul spirit is set free. And if you're saved, the angels are going to be taking you to heaven while your body goes in the grave. Okay? If you're an unbeliever, then your soul is going to hell. Because your spirit's dead anyway. Your soul spirit's going to hell. But it's called a tent cord because this body is called a tent. And if you kill the tent cord, the tent collapses. Same thing with the metaphor here in our body, soul, and spirit. When the tent cord of our soul spirit is cut, the body dies. And the angels view that as something to be mocked. The fallen angels view that as something to be mocked. How easy it is to break their cords, okay? By the way, if you watch Marvel superhero movies, next time you watch Age of Ultron, pay attention to when he talks about strings. All right. Extra credit for no charge. Anyway, receiving visions, angelic interactions, yeah, that can prompt some fleshly mind inflation. How many times? Over and over and over again. Mary Baker Eddy in her Key to the Scriptures, okay? You end up with Christian Science. because this lady got inflated because of visions and because of things. Or the Azusa Street revivals and the charismatics there. About Amy, Simple McPherson? And there's so many more. I used to be able to rattle all of these off. So many more. An angel spoke to me. Here we go. And he showed me these golden tablets. I can't show them to you, of course, because he took them back. But I copied them down. And now here's this new Book of Mormon for you. How about that? Anyway, Corinth was on the verge of, not Corinth, Colossae was getting hit with some of this garbage. And Paul's warning them here, reject all of this. Reject all of this. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Then he says, not holding fast to Christ results in the wrong kind of growth. It's not just no growth, it's the wrong kind of growth when you're not holding fast to Christ. It's growth in the carnal direction. It's growth in sin and evil. Not holding fast to Christ results in the wrong kind of growth. When it says not holding fast to the head is what nourishes the entire body in the Christ and church metaphor. The head nourishes the body. And this is biblical. Okay? Now, this is where sometimes an unbeliever or a non-biblical secular type might come along and say, well, your metaphor breaks down because it's not the head that nourishes the whole body. It's there's an organ in your thoracic chest cavity that pumps blood and circulates blood through your whole body, and that's where the body receives its nourishment. And they say it's from the heart. That's an interesting use of heart, because the Bible has a different use of heart. That's the core of your being, your cardia. That's not the blood-pumping organ. The blood-pumping organ is a physical illustration, but the reality is your heart is the core of your being, at the center of your soul spirit. And the head is what leads this body. Anyway, if you're not holding fast to Christ, you're not receiving His nourishment, you're not receiving His leadership, His supply. So not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments. So what are the joints and the ligaments? Those are the connections, the parts that connect the different parts of the body. The hip bone and we're going to start singing Dim Bones here in a minute. We're going to do the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the shin bone, and we're going to work our way up to the head bone. And then we go back down. Okay? And every body part is connected. So you can't just be the Lone Ranger. You can't just be a single believer who's out there living on his own, Joe Hermit, living in a cave, and say, well, I'm holding fast to Christ. Isn't that enough? What about all the other body parts? What about all the other joints and ligaments? Because yes, we hold fast to Christ for the growth and the supply. But what about the proper working of each individual part? All right. I use Joe. I got to quit using Joe. Joe's a good guy. I got to come up with a different hermit living in a cave. Sylvester. Any Sylvesters here? All right. Sylvester hermit living in a cave. But see, people tell me this. They tell me, well, I can read the Bible myself. I'm a believer priest. Yes, you are a believer priest. You can read the Bible yourself. I hope you do. And you can hold fast to Christ. Really? Christ is the one telling you to get to church. Are you holding fast to Christ? Okay, I hope you do. But without holding fast to Christ, are you surrounding yourself with a body? And specifically, are you submitted to a shepherd that you've been allotted to? All right, because these are the key issues related to the local church operations and how we grow. Not only do we have it here, so to me, this is undeniable. When you're holding fast to the head, from whom? From the head, from which, from whom? The head is a person. From whom? The entire body. That's all the other persons in the church. Are we clear with that? Every believer in the church age, from Pentecost to rapture, is a part of the body. Jesus is the head. the entire body being supplied, from whom the entire body being supplied. So our supply comes from the head. But then held together by the joints and the ligaments. So the being held together part, it's why, you know, why my arm doesn't fall off. There's a joint there, ligaments, okay? Then you end up in a goofy Monty Python skit and your arm falls off and your other arm falls off and your leg gets chopped off. All right, but we're a body and we're held together. And it's the connections between us that hold us together. And those connections are the ministries that we have and the encouragement that we offer and the word that we fellowship in and the prayers that we extend and the benefit that we supply. If you saw the email last night from Deb Dowdy, we got an opportunity to pray for her and come alongside and support. That's the joints and the ligaments, the connections between body parts. Similar passage in Ephesians 4, 12 through 16. So we have local churches. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Now they're gone. They've been gone since the first century. When the canon of Scripture was finished and the New Testament was complete, there was no more role for the apostles and the prophets. Their function is done. What do we have since the first century? We have evangelists and pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so every generation, from Pentecost till now, this very moment, and until the trumpet sounds, we have evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. Those two gifts out of the 11 are the equipping gifts. For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, it says. And how mature is mature? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature. And to me, it's kind of neat. I like the fact that God designed it this way, and you ever watch a little kid grow up? And, you know, they start toddling and they start growing. And you watch a little kid and at a certain point you notice this head is bigger than the, you know, and the body has to catch up to the head. And then ideally you got a proportion and then you're done growing, okay? And then you grow other ways. But the growth in humanity is an illustration. So what kind of body is suitable to Jesus Christ as the head? Some kind of an immature, infantile, cult? No. Jesus deserves a glorious bride. He is worthy of a glorious bride. He's worthy of a mature, adult bride of glory. And you can't have this monster head and a little emaciated, minuscule body. How grotesque is that? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, which belongs to, and remember, fullness of Christ, I think, is an expression for the body, the church itself. We are the fullness of Him who fills. We discussed that back in chapter 1 and again earlier in chapter 2, that the fullness, the pleroma of Christ is the church, church universal, the bride of Christ. And so as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, if you're growing in the Word of God, you have a stability. You have an anchor. You're not tossed here and there. You're not thrown for a loop. Some huckster comes to town and he's got something you never heard of before and you're like, wait a minute. Where's that in the Bible? You're not going to fall for a trickery and craftiness. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So we grow into the head. Because the head's already glorified. The head's already glorious. Jesus has already had His victory in His first Advent walk. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. So again, from whom the whole body being fitted. Supply comes from Christ, but held together by what every joint supplies. There's a supply that comes from the joints, and that's what happens when we're connected together. according to the proper working of each individual part. So let me ask you this. If a part stops working the way it's supposed to be working, what's the answer? Cut them off, get rid of them? No. Come alongside. It's the gangrene you're supposed to cut off and get rid of, okay? The false teachers and the... But a part that's sick, a part that needs improvement and growth, a part that needs to repent and start functioning properly, come alongside. The neighboring parts and the parts connected to them can come alongside. The proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, that's the positive example. Holding fast to Christ and having the body come together. Now, there's a contradictory example. There's an alternate point to be made in 2 Timothy 3:5. Where we talked about earlier, the holding to a form of godliness, although denying its power. This is a different kind of growth, because this is a different kind of power. And it's not God's definition of godliness, but it is a form of godliness. So if it's not God's form, what is it? It's idolatry. If it's not from the one true God, what other God promotes a different form of godliness? The false gods. The fallen angels, the demons, or even worse, human beings. Even more pathetic than worship of angels, the worship of people. And so there's a different kind of growth, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge. What happens if you learn and learn and learn and learn, but you never have knowledge? What are you learning? Well, you don't have knowledge of the truth, you got a knowledge of something else. You got some other kind of knowledge, some other form of wisdom. And so that's the wrong kind of growth. And they're structured this way. I mean, you get false religions and they're structured this way. And, you go from an Aaronic priesthood to a Melchizedek priesthood. You're advancing in the different, that's the Mormon model. Or you end up with Masons and you've got different degrees and they're working up and the lower levels are kind of in, innocuous and harmless, but boy, you get up into the higher levels, and what are you dealing with? Unbiblical doctrines. And so we want to be holding fast to the head. Dying to sin is one thing, but dying to the elementary principles of the world is something else. When we come back on Wednesday, Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll come back Wednesday night, and we'll get a look at verse 20. If you have died, and it's assumed to be true, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Now, those are the things we looked at in verse 8. Those are the stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world. They're not sins. There's a difference between encumbrances and sins in Hebrews. There's a difference between elementary principles and sins here in Colossians and in Galatians. The elementary principles of this world. And we should be dead to them. Just as we are also dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But here's the thing. I think sometimes we don't know any better and we just swallow this world's elements. And we start regurgitating what we've swallowed. And we just pass along what everybody knows. Well, everybody knows this. And what everybody knows, in the way the world works, you mean the fallen world that's under Satan's dominion? You can have some fun with it. If somebody wants to mock you or call you whatever and say, well, you're just naive, okay. Or, well, you don't understand how the world works. You mean the world that's dead in sin and under Satan's dominion? Is that the world you're talking about? Just stop. Have fun with them. Stop right there. Speak the truth and ask them, which world are we talking about here? Satan's world? How the world works? Well, everybody knows. How do they know? Where did they get it from? Okay, is it coming from the Word of God or is it coming from the cosmos? In which case, it's the stoicheia, it's the fundamental principles of the world. And there are so many of them, and they shape our culture, they shape our society, they shape all kinds of things, our attitudes, because everybody knows. Wait a minute. So we'll talk about that. It's a positional truth death. And we need to understand it. So Wednesday night, we'll come back, Lord willing, rapture pending, and that's where we'll pick up with verse 20. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness, day after day, month after month, year after year. You are the faithful one, Father, and we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.